You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Matthew chapter 25. We had a really good turnout for the work party yesterday. A lot of people came throughout the day. Some were here early till late. And a tremendous amount of work was done. Cleaning around the building and yard work, substantial amount of yard work, trimming around hedges and cutting things back, and over next door, the property goes all the way back to the creek. We've got really quite a bit of property over there, about an acre and a half, and it goes all the way back. If you don't know where the creek line is, if you can imagine the backyard, if you went down Bonita here, and the last house on this street, where their backyard is, there's a creek back there, and that's where that's a common line with what we have in the back over here. And they're yanking trees out, pulling them out. Jason's out there with his truck, yanking trees out of the ground, which is just, you know, perfect job for Jason. Kept him just really as happy and amused as he could be. And grinding them up with a chipper and spreading the mulch around. And we got to get out there with a stump grinder yet and level it off before we mow it. But it's kind of funny. The neighbors complain, you know, about how all that stuff's all growing up. And then the neighbors over here throwing their junk over in our property. So, you know, rich people. we'll have to get some of that cleaned up too. But, you know, the yard waste and the grass clippings and things like that are just going over on our property. So, somebody complained. Anyway, we'll have another work party. And maybe if you didn't make it out to this one, maybe you can make it out to the next one, because there's still quite a bit to do just to get the place all spiffed up. And then if you're not going to be here for church service, if you're somewhere else in the building, just want to remind you that tonight we'll be taking a church vote on bringing in the Marshalls as youth pastor. And again, I've already expressed my opinion about that, and I think most of you already have somehow, but we need to make an official thing, so we'll call some business to order and settle that probably before the preaching, just in case I need to preach about anything. But I'm not anticipating, but just in case. We'll do that early in the service. And have it over with, and then formally extend the call to them. So you need to be informed about that. Now let's pray, and then we'll look at the subject this morning. Father, please bless the teaching of Thy Word in this and every class during this hour. And we pray that every teacher would be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and have something that You've given them to communicate to their students, and it would go from heart to heart. And Lord, that there'd be change going on in every heart and life, and that we'd all be improved, not just by what happens in the 11 o'clock hour, but that this time would benefit us and would help us, Lord, to just be better Christians and to be better laborers in Your field and servants in Your service, in Your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, we've been talking about stewardship and dividing them up according to some T's, pretty easy things. Talked about time and treasure a little bit. And this morning, we'll talk about talents. And we spent a good bit of time discussing the difference between a talent as a natural gift that is given at birth that any unsaved person can have. Some of them have quite a bit of talent. And a spiritual gift as something that is given by the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation that is effective or useful somehow for the reaching of the lost or the edification of the saints. Now, the word talent, as it's used in Matthew chapter 25, has to do with an increment, a measurement of money. And so what is stated here with regard to talents in Matthew chapter 25 is not necessarily restricted just to those natural abilities that God gives us, like the ability to sing, or the ability to write, or the ability to persuade people, you know, a charming personality. And it could apply to those things, and it could also apply to those spiritual gifts. But the symbol here is not, when we read the word talent, I don't want you to think talent like the ability to play an instrument. Talent like a certain amount of money. And it's not about money either. the parable is really not about money, but a measurement of money is what's used to represent here. Because again, the thing about money is you can buy just about anything with money if you have money. I mean, so nothing is more representative of diversity of options than money. Say, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a brand new Maserati or Lamborghini or the money to buy one? I'd rather have the money to buy one. I might want to drive one time, but I don't really want to own one. It doesn't appeal to me to own one of those things. And so if somebody has your choice, the brand new Lamborghini, you know, or the money to buy one, I'd say give me the money to buy one, because if you gave me the Lamborghini, I'd put it up for sale and lose money. So say, what can you do with that? I can buy a car I'd just like just as much, probably drive more often, wouldn't feel silly behind the wheel of, and a motorcycle and maybe some other things. So, and I'm sure some other things. Those things are expensive. Probably pay my house off too. So we'd be way ahead of the game. And so talents here, again, think of it as a measurement of money, because that's what it is. Now, verse number 14, and the first thing you have in the first two verses, verse 14 and 15, is talents entrusted. With regard to talents, everybody is given something. And again, it can correspond to your abilities, or it can correspond to your gifts, or it can correspond to the time that you have, the 24 hours that you have in a day. It can correspond to anything that you want it to, conveniently. But whatever you're trusted with, you're responsible for. God gives you something, and you're responsible to use it. The kingdom of heaven is as a man, and that man, of course, represents God, traveling into a far country, and that would represent heaven, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. So the master isn't present, but the master does communicate some things, and it's his goods. Again, this is material things. And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Again, the question is, you know, are you a two-talented person? Are you a one-talent person? Or are you a five-talent person? And sometimes we imagine that we're more talented than we are. Sometimes we imagine we're less talented than we really are. And sometimes we imagine that we have talents that nobody else has any idea that we might have. You know? And so we're the only ones that happen to think that. But there's sometimes that occurs, you know, and it happens probably more in music than it does in any other area. Maybe preaching would run a second, close second to it. But there's some people think they can preach and they can't. There's some people think they can sing and they can't. Now, if you can work at it and improve, that's good, but maybe you can't. Just can't. But I think there's, in other cases, there's a lot of things that people could do, and it's not that they don't have the talent, it's that they don't have the discipline. They don't have the desire to develop the talent and make something out of it, and that's what this parable is really about. It's about people who have something, not people who imagine they have something they don't, and make embarrass themselves and everybody else by showing that publicly. But it's about people who have more than what they realize in the things that they've been given and don't put them to work. I was talking to a couple of preachers over at Brother Nagowski's, at the beggars meeting, you know, and preachers talk about all kinds of things. I can't remember who or what the exact context of the conversation was. But we're talking about, you know, the amount of work that God gives you in the ministry. And I'll never forget Dr. Darrington, Kenneth Darrington. He's a friend of Dr. Osteen's, and I met him a couple of times down at his place in Louisiana, and the time he said this, he was 92 years old and still played golf every day. I got no interest in playing golf, but if I can do anything at 92, I'll be impressed with myself. And really, except for just lay there and drool, you know. But every day out on the golf course. And he said, you guys, he said, you know what your problem is? He taught the preacher. He said, you know what your problem is? He said, you imagine your ministry is smaller than it is, and that's why you're wanting something else. He said, if you did everything there was to do in the place where God put you, you'd realize that you have a much bigger ministry than you thought. And somehow, you know, that during that conversation, I was reminded of him saying that, something somebody said, and I said, you know, I heard this fellow say one time, if you did everything that there was to do in the place where God put you, you'd realize you have a much bigger ministry than you realize, or than you imagine you do. And I think that's the problem. That's the problem with this fellow with only one talent, is that he didn't use what he had, and therefore he didn't realize the size of what it was that had been given. Now, we don't talk too much about it. I think maybe some people use the expression, but we talk about the value of a dollar. You know, we're going to teach them the value of a dollar. You know, how much is a dollar worth? And I don't know how often that expression is used anymore, or how even committed anybody is to teaching the value of a dollar. Because we look at it, you know, say, well, we've got a bunch more of them coming, you know, and hardly miss it when it's gone. But dollar here and dollar there, and they add up, you know, and before you know it, you got 25 or 30 or 40 of them in a week that just get away from you, and I'm as bad as anybody else. But those 20 or 30 or 40 dollars that just get away from me every week, if you put that in some kind of an interest-bearing account, you understand, you'd have something at retirement. But, you know, we don't understand the value of a dollar. Now, my 15-year-old daughter has seen that new Chevrolet truck, that new little mini truck that they're building that looks like something out of the 40s. And I'm telling you, she is saving every dollar. I want one of them. But she really wants one of those trucks. I mean, every time we go down Gulf Road, they got a yellow one and a purple one sitting out at the Chevy dealer right out there. And I mean, she just, you know, I mean, just like a cat watching a bird, you know. I mean, it just, she wants one of those trucks. And I don't know if she'll save enough money, but she's, you give her a chance to work, man, she's doing it. You know, it's going to take a whole lot of dollars to get into that truck. And by the time she's ready to buy one, there'll be used ones around. She won't be getting a new one, I'm sure of that. But that's somebody that, you understand now, you've given something, there's something out in front of her that's a goal to work for. And she gets ready to spend a couple of bucks, and she says, wait a minute, I need to save my money because I want to buy that pickup truck. I'm kind of proud of her for that. Now, again, she'll probably, you know, not get there as quickly as she could, but the fact that she's saving towards something, and she's starting to learn the value of every dollar. The kingdom of heaven is like a man, God, traveling in a far country. He's in heaven now, but he's given his servants goods, and unto one he gave five talents. Not everybody gets the same. Now, again, time is the only commodity to which everybody is given an equal amount, concerning which everybody's given an equal amount. Everything else is different. You say, well, that's not fair. Where in the world did you ever get the idea? How did it ever get in your head that God was fair? God is not fair. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. And God always metes out justice and does exactly what is right all the time. He's right. He executeth judgment in the earth. But he's not fair. If he was fair, every family would have the same number of kids and live in the same kind of a neighborhood and have the same kind of advantages. And everybody's parents would, you know, would be the same. Everybody's children would be the same. There is no such thing as fair in this world. It's not fair that you got born in America. And if you got to live here because you came from another country, that's not fair either. Are you thankful for it? Yeah. Sure, I'm thankful. I mean, think about all the people in the world that don't have the gospel, and all the people in the world that not only don't have the gospel, don't even have sanitary conditions that we enjoy. I'm glad to be an American. I'm thankful for it. Amen? Say, well, it's not fair. You know, nothing's fair. And if you live, just living within the confines of this country puts you ahead of most of the world. So be thankful for that, instead of thinking what somebody else should have or shouldn't have. No, God never, ever. Now, you're all made in God's image. You're all equal in God's image, in that you have that on you. And as a human being, you deserve to be treated with respect and courtesy. You deserve to be heard. You deserve the opportunity to make the most of the things that have been entrusted to you, a chance to work, a chance to advance, a chance to accumulate, and all that. Yeah, you deserve that. But does everybody deserve to live in one of these houses over here? No. Say, well, how do they get to and I didn't get to? Well, there's different things that go into that, too. Just stayed this last week with Mike Chang's brother, Matt. You know, and the Changs, now I'm talking about Mike and his brothers and sisters, not Mike and Becky, but I heard her mom say, we're eating dinner, and Mrs. Chang said, she said, my kids always told me, said, Mom, but we're nerds. And she said, I don't care if you're nerds. You know what Chinese accent is. I don't care if you're nerds. You bring homework every night. You bring book home every night. You do homework. So, but what if they didn't sign homework? You do it anyway. You study. Okay? Now, you ought to see the house. Now, Matt started out with GM as an engineer. And then he went on and kept going to school and got some kind of certification in accounting or something. And now he's working for GM in the accounting department, some kind of a financial end of things. He moved out of the engineering end of things into the financial end of things. But he was making heavy money as an engineer. He's making heavier money in the bookkeeping, accounting end of things. And they have a beautiful home. Huge, beautiful five-bedroom home, if you count the office on the first floor as a bedroom, which it is, you know, and several bathrooms, a huge basement, and four-car garage, and, you know, brick. And it's not this place over here, but it's about like some of these. Now, when I went to Matt's wedding, I went to Matt and Renee's wedding, flew out there. Mike was in it, Dave Fickett was in it. And I was looking at the lineup, you know, all the people up there on the platform when they're taking pictures. I came home that Sunday and preached the message on nerds rule the world. Because, you understand, it was quite obvious that all those people weren't, you know, they weren't the rebel outlaw renegade types that, you know, were getting in trouble around high school all the time. They're the ones who were walking around with a calculator on their belt, you know, and, and carrying their books home. But you know what? Back then, I didn't envy them. And I don't envy anybody now. But, you know, in terms of standards of living and all that, theirs is pretty nice. See, you make choices. And you make a choice to be cool and skip classes and smoke dope during your lunch break. Or you can make a choice to bear down and take the books home and study and learn and pay attention to the teacher and not care about getting a little razzing when you're in school, and you can get somewhere. Now, maybe even with all of your hard work and best application, you might only have, you know, an average house and an average subdivision and an average suburb and an average community, but that ain't bad. Your standard of living is better than rich people had 200 years ago. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have indoor plumbing and all that sort of stuff. You know, you're doing pretty good. You leave something for your kids and your grandkids, you'll be doing all right. If you take what you have and invest it, even if it's only one. Now, verse 16, talents invested. The question that here comes up is, are you using or are you despising the things that God gave to you? Verse 16 says, then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them other five talents. He took what God had given him, made the most of it, and God added to it. And again, I think the ambiguity here is intentional, because I think this parable has very broad application. Whatever it is that you've been entrusted with, be thankful for what you have and make the most of what you have, and it's bound to increase somehow. The question comes up, you know, people have asked me directly, and I'm sure it may have entered your mind, maybe not this moment, but somewhere in the course of all this, you know, will God give a man other talents after he's been saved for a while? I personally believe that everything that God intends for you to have is given at the moment you're saved. Just like your natural talents are given the moment you're born, the genetic stuff is there. But it could be dormant and not developed. And I think that when you're saved, I think all of your spiritual gifts are there. The spiritual stuff out of which the gifts are developed is there. The question is, what do you do with the things that have been given you? And it may appear that a person doesn't have a gift at some point, and later on in life it appears as though they developed that gift, or seen as though they were given the gift. I don't think that they were given a gift later. I think they learned to develop the gifts one at a time. And after they got one down, then they said, well, I think I'll try this. Had an interest in it and gave it a shot, and maybe they tried four or five other things that they didn't improve at, that they didn't excel at, or didn't even, you know, measure up at all. And so they said, well, I'll leave that and go over here. You know, I've tried a little bit, you know, drawing and sketching and stuff like that. I mean, it's not there. There's no point in trying any farther. It's not like God gave me a talent to draw and I haven't developed it. No. Believe me, the best I can do is pathetic. And so, you know, we leave it with that. Don't ask me to play Pictionary. Don't ask me to play anything on Friday night. You know, Friday night I want to watch TV. That's all I want to do. Friday night, I'm wiped out. And I don't watch TV. That's about all I want to do, sit to play some brain game after using my brain all week long. It's for women who stay home and take care of little children all day long, and then they want to assassinate me on Friday night in a game. I'm not interested. Yeah, I've been using my brain all week, thank you. You know, and I'm not faulting the women for taking care of the little children. That's what they do. And I can understand why they want to do something, you know, kind of mentally competitive. I've been thinking all week long about what I'm going to say Wednesday night at teacher's meeting and Wednesday night at prayer meeting and Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night and three classes in the Bible Institute. You know, I do a lot of thinking about that sort of thing. And when Friday night comes along, that's my night to just put my brain in neutral and coast and fall asleep watching the TV at 8:30. So that's wicked. Whatever you want to do. I just confess my sin. Anyway, this guy's got five talents, and he develops them. Somehow, he makes the most of what he's been given, and he comes out with more in the end. That's the most general way I know to say it. Takes what he has, makes the most of it, and comes out at the end ahead of where he started. And then likewise, he that had received two, he also gained other two. Same principle. Smaller amount to start with, smaller amount to finish with, but this isn't the complete wrapping up of the story either. There's a little more yet to follow. But the lesson there on the guy in verse number 18, he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now I got to believe that there's a little bit of bitterness and resentment in this man right here. I think this is the guy who says to himself, it's not fair. He sees the fellow that's got the five and he says, God didn't give me five. And he sees a fellow that got two, and he said, that guy's, he's a loser, and he's got twice what I've got. And so I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to bury my talent in the sand. Which is basically saying to God that the job that he gave you to do isn't worth bothering to get done. You understand? No assignment in God's kingdom is so insignificant that it doesn't need to be done. And we've addressed this repeatedly over these weeks, that God isn't going to give somebody more talents than they are going to need for the job that he's given them to do. Talents, gifts, or whatever. If he wants you to do a job, he'll equip you for the job. And he's not going to waste a lot of raw material in somebody who doesn't need it. Again, if I had to oversee a church of several thousand people and a Christian school and a Bible college and a rescue mission and a staff of 500 people, you understand, I'd need more gifts and talents than I have. And so why should I be as equally equipped to do that job as the fellow who does that job? He does that job. And do I really want it? No. Now, again, you know, egotistically, I'd like some of the prestige of being able to do, but I don't want that job. You know why? Because I crack underneath the pressure. Remember one time, Dr. Green, he asked me about a church. He said, you know, this church over here, he said, what do you think about that church? He said, I think the pastor's getting ready to leave. Would you be interested? And I said, no, Dr. Green, that's too big a church. He said, oh, Chris, he said, it's easier to pastor a big church than a little church. He said, the big churches run pretty smoothly. It's the little ones that have all the problems, people fighting and complaining and all that sort of thing. He said, the big ones pretty much take care of themselves. All you got to do is preach and your staff handles everything else. It's pretty easy. But at the time, I knew I wasn't up to it, and I appreciate him having some confidence and thinking about putting my name in, but I knew it wasn't right for me at the time. It just wasn't a good fit and all of that. But, you know, that's what Dr. Darrington said. He said, if you did everything there was to do in the place God put you, you might find out it's a bigger job than you realized. You know, these guys get up and say, you know what, they complain. Got a church of 1,000. They complain because some preacher that's got 100 didn't come to their meeting. Oh, yeah, you got your 100 people to take care of. Well, if he's got 100 people, maybe he's taking care of everything. And a guy who's pastoring 100 people by himself has a whole lot more to do than a guy who's pastoring 1,000 with a whole battalion of assistants and secretaries to take care of things for him. But they forget what it's like to just be a little preacher. And those guys are busy. They not only have the care of their flock on their table, but they have business things, some of the work that may be delegated to a secretary, a lot of work that would be delegated to assistants and business people in the church. Understand, he handles it all. And he's got plenty to do. And you say, well, you know, the size of his ministry. You know what the size of your ministry is? The things that you do, how much time you involve yourself in the work of the ministry. That's the size of your ministry. It's not the number of people that are sitting out in front of you. It's the amount of time that you invest in the work of God without, you know, being repetitious and wasteful. I just got asked to go to Arkansas in February. I'm going to Hot Springs, Arkansas. Erica Pacey's starting a college down there, and they want me to come for 10 days in February next year and teach on the King James Bible. Dr. Mitchell called me and said, you know, we want somebody to come in 10 days, 4 hours a day for 10 days, 5 days 1 week, 5 days the next. I'll miss one Sunday. But to be in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and Champion Baptist College is the name of the college, a new college, and they want me to come teach on the superiority, the inspiration, the infallibility, all that of the King James Bible. Just teach us about why the King James Bible is the Word of God, not just for English-speaking people, but why it's the Word of God for today. And again, I don't believe that it's just the Word of God for English-speaking people. I believe it's the final authority. You say, well, the Greek's the final authority. Which Greek? You're going to go with Stephanus? You're going to go with Elzevir? You're going to go with Beza? You're going to go with Erasmus? What are you going to go with? Trinitarian Bible Society? You're going to go with the critical text? Which Greek edition are you going to go with? There is no single edition of the Greek text. Some say Textus Receptus. There's 5 editions of it in publication right now, and each one of them is slightly different. You know how you know which edition of the Textus Receptus would be the right one? The one that has the reading that you would back translate to from the King James Bible. Do you know John Wycliffe translated a Bible from the old Latin? Wycliffe's first English Bible, you know, first complete English Bible. And Wycliffe translated from the old Latin, the Latin Vulgate, not the one that Jerome did, but the one that the Waldenses had, the Waldensian Bible. He translated from that into English, and you know it's almost 100% in the New Testament the same as Tyndale and the King James. And in the Old Testament, it's 80%. And say, well, where did the difference come in? Wycliffe was not as adept in Hebrew as he was in Greek. It's not questions about the readings. It's questions about Wycliffe's ability to translate. I couldn't do either, so I'm not faulting Wycliffe. He was a great visionary. But you understand, with the 80% of the difference between what Wycliffe put in the Old Testament and what Tyndale and the King and later the King James translators, which the King James Bible is 85% the same as Tyndale. Now again, you've got two. One was done from the Greek and the Hebrew. The other one was done from the Latin, and the old Latin. And they say essentially the same thing. And by the way, there's readings that the King James translators put in based on Wycliffe and the Latin, the old Latin. There wasn't any Greek evidence for until a century later. Somebody found some evidence, some Greek manuscripts that had the readings in it. Now, where did those readings come from? They came from a source that was around when whoever it was that did the Old Latin, not Jerome, but whenever somebody translated the Old Latin, they translated that from something that was in existence that they had, that somebody lost track of. Those readings weren't available until a century after the King James Bible. And here's the manuscript evidence in Greek for it, when it was only in the Latin before that. See, where was the Word of God before 1611? In the Old Latin of the Waldenses. That's where it was. You say, well, why didn't Wycliffe read just like a King James Bible? Because Wycliffe wasn't that adept in Hebrew. So he's maybe not going to get it right all the time. But then you take those 54 men with the other translations diligently compared and revised, and they do their work. And by the way, I guess I'm wandering a little bit here, but you say, I believe that this book right here is the final authority. Right here. This book right here. When the world spoke Aramaic, there wasn't an Aramaic Bible, but there's a Hebrew Bible. Anybody, if you were literate, you could read Hebrew. If you could read Aramaic, you could read Hebrew. It makes sense of it. When the world was a Greek-speaking world, there was a Greek Bible. And again, that doesn't mean everybody in the world had Greek as a first language, but anywhere you went, you could find people who spoke Greek. And Greek was an accessible language to any literate person. And when the world was a Latin-speaking world, which was for the most part Europe, in from about the 5th century to about, well, I don't know, about 16th century, really, somewhere in there, if you were literate, you could read, speak, and write in Latin. It may not be your native tongue, but it was the language of literature and scholarship, and literate people knew Latin. They didn't know how to play Pac-Man, you know, or Space Invaders, or, gee, man, am I ever dating myself, when, you know, or Grand Theft Auto. They didn't know about Xbox or Genesis or all that important stuff, but they did know Latin. They didn't know how to get to the 15th level in, you know, in Super Mario Brothers, but they knew Latin. They didn't know the names of all the, and batting averages and statistics of all the heroes on their favorite baseball team, but they knew Latin. It's not that the man's mental capacity has been reduced, it's that they had other things to learn back then than we waste our time learning now. Didn't know the names of all the pop stars or all the competitors on American Idol, or, you know, I mean, it's all that important stuff that we dedicate this gray matter to. They didn't spend any time learning about all those things, but they did know Latin. So it was when the world spoke Latin, it was a Latin-speaking world, was a Latin Bible. And by the time, every airport in the world, they speak English. Air traffic controllers all speak English. You can go anywhere in the world and find people who are familiar with this language. God didn't obligate himself to put the Word of God in the language of every person. But he did obligate himself to have a copy of the Word of God, an infallible copy of the Word of God, available at all times. And before the world became an English-speaking world, he already had the Bible available. There's more to it than that, but that's, again, I really believe that. Now again, somebody says, he that received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. This is the fellow that says, my money isn't worth giving. Or who says, I make so little. My tithe is $10 a week, so what difference is my $10 going to make when somebody else can give $100 a week or $200 a week? $300 a week, $500 a week. You know, what goods? Well, between you and God, that shows ownership. But you understand that tithe that God gave that person that makes $100 a week, if anybody makes that, they're probably not supporting a family on it. But if that's what you get, that's what you're supposed to invest. See, my task is not worth doing, or my job isn't important enough to do a good job. What do you do around here? You know, Connie was just informing me that really we had a group of people that were supposed to be cleaning the basement every Wednesday, you know, and they just haven't been doing the job. Just doing a sloppy, slipshod, half-hearted, negligent approach to it, you know. And I figure, you know, if you get somebody a job to do and they say, we'll do that, you figure it's going to get done. I don't go around sniffing every week down their trail to see if they took care of what I asked them to do. I just figure it's going to get done until somebody comes and says, there's a problem. Okay, well, they're not going to do it anymore because they've been given more than one chance to get it right. So, who are you talking about? I won't go into that. I get enough flack from that. But, you know, please fix this. Please take care of this. This isn't the way I want it. This is how I'd like it done. You know, and then every week, a little bit less time, a little bit less attention, a little bit less effort. You know, say, well, this job isn't important enough to do it right. No, if it's good enough for church isn't good enough. If you're going to do it for the Lord, then you need to do your best at it. And if you did a crummy job the first time, you ought to go back and fix it. Good enough for the church. Well, man, Jesus' blood good enough for you, huh? What does he deserve? He deserves your best, right? This guy's problem was because he wasn't doing something big, and he wasn't doing something spectacular, and he wasn't doing something grandiose, and he wasn't doing something that was going to make him famous. He said, I won't do it, or I'll do such a crummy job at it that everybody will know that I kind of, you know, think that I ought to be doing something more important than what I've been doing. And after a long time, verse 19, here's talents rewarded. The Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Obviously the church age is in view in verse number 19. And say, what's a long time? You know, 2,000 years. You know, Well, it's a long 2,000 years if you're just right here, you know. It might be 2,000 hours from now. If I believe we ought to live in terms of the Lord's imminent return, expecting that Jesus could come any second. And I have things scheduled. Quite a ways out, I've got things scheduled. You know, I got things scheduled in 2005. I got things scheduled in 2006. Not a whole lot scheduled in 2006. Earl Hughes said the other day, he's got a meeting scheduled for his 100th birthday. And then he said, I hope you're all there. But he was kind of chasing this thing down. Anybody here besides me ever hear Earl Hughes? That is one strange bird. I mean, he is just weird, you know. He's a real pro. He understands the sheep, and he really cares for God's people, and he really tries to help them, you know. And he does. He really helps God's people. But he's just this Tennessee hillbilly, and he's got the most kind of offbeat approach, the way he thinks and the way he preaches. He's just a strange bird. But anyway, brother, he said, I got to meet the schedule when I'm 100. Hope you're all there. He said, but you know what? I said, the Lord blew the trumpet and we went up tomorrow. He said, I'd cancel all that. That kind of sums it up, you know. If the Lord comes and you got something planned, it's easy to cancel. Matter of fact, you won't even give a second thought. If it matters, the people that you schedule it with probably won't be there. And if the people you schedule it with are there, then they'll be wondering what happened to you, and that's not bad either. You know, you heard the trumpet, and you were gone. long time. After a long time. It might seem like a long time between when you get started and when he comes, but when it gets there, you're going to say, oops, wasn't as long as I hoped it would be. If you've not been faithful, the long time, and the Lord of the servants come and reckoneth with them. And he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. Better to be faithful in little than unfaithful in much. But here's a fellow who was faithful in much. What a commendation the Lord gives him. Verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now that's God's opinion. That's God declaring the character of those people who take what has been given them and they make the most of it. They're good, they're faithful, they do well, they're servants. And he says, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Now is few to be, are we supposed to assume that few is 5 and 10 is many? Well, I don't know. Verse 22 says, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. He did the same thing. He took what he had and he made the most of it. In verse 23, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Okay, we know he's good. We know he's faithful. We know he did well. And we know he's a servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. No, that can't be right, because he just said that in verse 21. He can't say the same thing twice. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. It's identical. Few is few 5 and many 10? Is few 2 and many 4? Well, this guy at the second guy at the end had less than the first guy had at the start, but they're both told you had few and I'm giving you many. I personally believe that if you make the most of what you've been given, that the reward that you get will be the same as the person who had maybe more to start with. Because there's no specific number. And it's not like Jesus is reluctant to use a specific number in this parable. He goes from exact figures to general concepts. The exact figure of 5 and 10 and 2 and 4 and 1 and nothing to the general concept of few and many. And so the person who had 2 and made the most of his 2 gets the same reward as the person who had 5 and made the most of his 5. But then, of course, we have in verse number 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came. Again, this is the bitter guy who was resentful because he'd been given less than the others. Yeah, the one talent, he came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. Yeah, right. If he was afraid, he would have done more than hit it in the ground. He wasn't afraid. Just because somebody says something in the Bible doesn't mean they're telling the truth. And when God says something, he's telling the truth. But remember, you know, this guy's just giving his version of the story to try and justify himself and cover himself in front of the master. I was afraid. You know, I knew you were a hard man. I hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there that thou hast is thine. Insolence. You know, it's again, it's that I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside kind of an attitude. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Now, the master is responding according to the accusation of the servant. But if the master represents the Lord, understand God can't reap where he didn't sow. Because the Holy Man, I mean, how can God get anything out of anything that he didn't have something to do with? He made the world, right? In 6 days he made everything, and then he rested on the seventh day. So whatever resources are here in the world were God's, always have been God's. So he's not agreeing with the servant. Technically, he's agreeing with the servant's proposition in the sense of, well, okay, but if that's the way you say I am, then let's see how that works. If we'll follow through on your presuppositions. Thou oughtest, in verse 27, therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which hath 10 talents. And unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But to him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple of thoughts to finish up. It is much better to do the bare minimum than to waste all opportunity. But who wants to just do the bare minimum? Again, I don't know anybody that tithes and tithes to the exact cent. You know, I mean, anybody I've ever heard talk or testify, or I've ever, you know, had a conversation with about when they started tithing, they always say, you know, I started tithing, and when I decided to do it, I just started rounding up to the nearest dollar, or $5, or $10. You know, I mean, if you made $98 that week, you know, chances are you wrote a check not for $9.80, you wrote a check for $10. Whenever it was you started out, you know, $9.83, you know, $983. And 55 cents, you know, which way do we go with this? You know, if you made 55 cents on your paycheck at the end, you know, that was the last figure. Where do you go with that? You know, you round it up to the next dollar, five or ten, depending on kind of where you are financially at the time when you start. I don't know anybody that doesn't, you know, once they do the minimum, they always go beyond a little bit. Because once you do the minimum, then you've gotten in obedience and you have a willing heart, and then God takes you from there. Said the other week, you know, I believe in pledge giving. I don't believe that you go from no giving to $100 a week in pledge giving. I believe in pledge giving, but I believe, you know, you start with $5 a week. And if you're making, you know, into six figures, that's probably kind of laughable, but, you know, the average guy with a, you know, young family just starting out, kid in high school maybe, or college, you know, you start out with a figure about $5 a week. And then next year you add to it, and 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 before you know it, your giving is more than your tithe. And that gets pretty exciting when you break through that threshold there. You say, man, that's really good. I'm giving more than God expects me to give. You know, it's more than double of what I would do as a minimum. That's exciting. But it takes a while to get there. I wouldn't say start there next week. But here's a fellow, you know, to do the bare minimum would be good. But how much better it would be to start out an adventure of faith. And if it's the Lord's anyway, I mean, he's going to watch over his investments, folks. If the Lord gave you something and you put it in any kind of a vehicle and use it. So, well, I wasted time teaching over there. I wasted time working over there. I put labor in a place I wish I'd never put the labor in, because I feel like, you know, I'd rather they didn't have the benefit of the gain from it. The Lord isn't interested in all that, really. He's interested in what did you do with it, not are you glad you put it where you put it? You know, I put money in places I wish I could get it back from and put it somewhere else, but it's too late. But at the time, I did what I thought the Lord wanted me to do. If I could get it back, I'd put it somewhere else, but I can't get it back, so the Lord knew what I was doing when I put it there. And He's not going to take my reward away from me for putting it someplace maybe I shouldn't, or maybe I'd rather not be now. Everyone that hath shall be given. Obviously, everyone that hath by virtue of increase. Because this fellow, the third guy, he had his one talent at the end of it all. He still had that one talent that he didn't use, and it was taken away from him. So that he that hath not by virtue of increase has that which he had given to him taken away from him. He that has by virtue of increase is given more because of the fact that he did accumulate by virtue of investment of his talent. The person who did not invest or use his talent had no increase. He that hath, even him...